Well, we've all heard the phrase defining moments, haven't we? I mean, we all have had what we call these defining moments in our lives because they typically have left a lasting impression on us, or they have resulted in some kind of significant change in us or in our circumstances, whether good or bad. They can go either way. For example, people point to certain major events in history as defining moments in our nation. Bombing of Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. Defining moment in our history. Changed everything, and suddenly we're thrust into a world war, war with Japan. Some people look at the assassination of President Kennedy as a defining moment in our nation's history. Affecting some more than others, I don't know, but certainly September 11th, 2001 was a defining moment for us. Changed a lot of things, changed our lifestyle. A lot of things were affected. We have defining moments in our personal lives, too. Things that affect us privately in many ways. Marriage, that's a defining moment. Your life changes all of a sudden. Many ways. Or on the negative side of that, divorce. If that happens, that's another defining moment that negatively changes our lives in many ways. Birth of your first child, or any child for that matter. Or the death of a parent or another loved one. Those are defining moments. But certainly the day that we came to faith in Jesus Christ would probably be looked upon by any believer as the defining moment in your life. Things changed completely forever, and your life turned around, and eternity was set for you. And maybe when you followed that with testimony through baptism, that became a significant point in your life as well. If I were to pick one moment in all of history that would be, I guess, the greatest defining moment, I would point to the death of Christ on the cross. I suppose we could debate. Somebody might say, no, it was creation. Or, well, what about the resurrection? You know, that was certainly a defining moment because that was the triumph of everything. Yeah, I would agree with that. But when it comes to the death of Christ on the cross, that was probably the most bizarre and the most eternally significant event in all of history. Because the cross of Christ is really the central point of everything else. It's kind of the hub to which everything in the Bible is connected. In fact, everything in all of life is connected to that. But particularly in Scripture, because everything in the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices and all the rituals and the law that God gave, everything was pointing ahead to the cross where Christ would die as the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And then everything from the cross on always is looking back to the cross. And we'll, of course, include the empty tomb in that as well, because the cross and the resurrection go together. But the whole pivotal point in all of history was the cross. When everything changed, the whole dispensation of life changed. And so, with that in mind, we're just kind of continuing this theme of the cross today. That's where we began this morning, and that's where I want to just pick it up tonight and continue with a few other thoughts. But I just want to pick up a point that I didn't have time to develop this morning, and I said that I would do that tonight, so I've got to keep my word now. But we know on the cross where Christ really exposed his courage. And I cited Hebrews 12, verse 2, where we're told that he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. So that was a significant thing, knowing the reason behind it, to endure that. Not for any benefit necessarily for himself, but for us, So to go through suffering in order to survive something for yourself or to get something for yourself, that's one thing. But to go through suffering and agonizing death for somebody else, that's something altogether different. There aren't too many people I don't think we would do that for. Maybe our children we would. That's what Christ did. But the other thing I mentioned is that he experienced hell for us. And the reason I say that is because back in our text in John 19, verse 20, John only records a few of the statements that Jesus made from the cross. We know in total, when you put the Gospels together, there were 7 statements. And that's kind of a whole sermon study in itself right there, study of those 7 statements. But the one he said in verse 28, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. Now that I say that, I'm kind of thirsty myself. No. But that statement alone really has significance for 2 reasons. Why did he say that? Well, of course, there was the physical reason. He was thirsty. It was a revelation of his humanity. So we know that he was suffering fully as a human in everything that he went through. So he's experiencing this tremendous thirst, but it was the kind of thirst that is experienced only by people who are in life and death kind of thirst, where they have no access to water. It's something that I think few of us can relate to. We have times when we're parched and we're thirsty and we could use a glass of water or a Coke on ice or something. I'm sorry I even mentioned that. I know what we're all thinking now, so I'll try to hurry up. But the other significant reason for this statement by Jesus, I believe, is a spiritual reason behind it too. When you think of the phenomenal things that took place while Jesus hung on the cross and while he was dying, there were some things that happened that were beyond normal everyday circumstances. But 3 of them in particular that I want to just point to. First would be the fact that he experienced this unquenchable thirst. I would think that while he's dying, what difference does it make if he gets a drink or not, if his thirst is satisfied? He's got a whole lot more pain going on than that. But there's this unquenchable thirst. The other thing that we know took place while he hung on the cross was total darkness. An eerie, creepy darkness that settled over that area. Now we know the reason behind that was likely that God was shielding him from the shame and all of that, that while he died. But yet at the same time, he'd already been publicly humiliated. What more could there be for him to be humiliated for other than what he already had happened? But this darkness settled over the land. But the third and the most horrible thing that he experienced was the abandonment by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now you take those 3 things, that unquenchable thirst, that total darkness, the eeriness, that abandonment by the Father, being left alone. What do those 3 things combine but a description of hell? At least what we're able to glean from Scripture, some of the things that give us an idea. But one of the passages that, if you go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, there's a bunch of passages I'm going to be looking at tonight. But in Luke chapter 16, this is part of the teaching that Jesus was giving while he was en route to Jerusalem. And he's always being dogged by the Pharisees all the time. But he's on his way to Jerusalem, and we know what is coming, and he knew what was coming. He was on his way to Jerusalem to face his crucifixion. But while he's there, he kind of takes his time and he meanders through Jericho and some other places. But verse 14 tells us the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at them. So he goes on and he continues his teaching. But in verse 19, he begins this teaching about the rich man and Lazarus. As you slide down into verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said to him, Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So, there you have that image of the rich man and Lazarus in two separate places, one in the presence of Abraham in heaven, or at least in the Old Testament context, the pre-cross context. He's in that part of Sheol known as paradise. And well, I don't want to get into all the theology of that. I covered that a while back at one time, but we'll review that another time. But you have these two compartments of Sheol, the grave, paradise and Hades. And Hades is where the rich man goes, and he is obviously in torment. He's in this flame. He's in agony. He's experiencing this unquenchable thirst. So we know that when Christ died, one of the things he accomplished was to experience the condemnation that would have been ours. He bore our sins in his body. Isaiah 53 is a great passage we know that speaks of all of this. In particular, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He took what we deserved. Our grief, our punishment, our shame. Verse 5 goes on to tell us that the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Now, whether Jesus actually went into hell, I suppose, is a theological debate. But if you want to just scribble down 1 Peter 3:19, 1 Peter 3:19, that's a verse that tells us that Jesus did descend into the place where demonic spirits where fallen angels were. Those who had sinned and committed grotesque types of sins, and they are in this holding place of hell. And Christ went there, and we're told that he preached to them. He preached victory. He preached what he had accomplished on the cross in bearing our sins. He didn't go there to set them free. They were held there until eventually the end of the age when they're cast into the lake of fire with the devil and all of his angels. But that was going on during that period between the death of Christ and his resurrection. But my whole point here is, in this agony that Christ is going through on the cross, he's experiencing our condemnation. He's literally experiencing our hell. That's a wonderful thought for us. It's a terrible thought for what he had to experience. But that's an essential aspect of the whole theology of the cross and the death of Christ. Now, with that thought in mind, as we continue on and think about the crucifixion now of Christ, I suppose if I had to choose one word to sum up what would be reflective of the prevailing attitude of those individuals who were behind the crucifixion of Christ, those who are responsible directly for it. If I had to pick one word, I guess I would pick the word rejection. Rejection. In fact, as I was alluding to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 tells us he was despised and forsaken of men, or your Bible may say despised and rejected of men. He was rejected. But that was not the attitude that is restricted only to those individuals who were there at the time and carried it out. It really defines the prevailing attitude of the whole human race, even to this very day. Rejection of Jesus Christ. And that was alluded to, I guess, in another parable that Jesus told. If you still have Luke in front of you, Luke 19, move ahead a few pages. Now here Jesus is closer to Jerusalem now. In Luke 19, at verse 11, John tells us that while they were listening to these things, this is other teaching that's been going on, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, just hold on right there a minute. He has to tell them this because he's trying to just explain to them, even though they don't quite comprehend it, he's trying to explain to them what really is going to happen yet. They think he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to take over and he's going to set up his kingdom, but they don't know anything about the cross. They don't know anything about what's going to happen really when he gets there. But he hints at it in the form of a parable. So in verse 12, he said to them, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now we'll just stop right there. I'm not here to teach that parable today. But this is the attitude toward Jesus that led to his crucifixion. We don't want this man to rule over us. He claimed to be a king, big deal. He's not our king. And so you had then in John 19 that dispute over the sign that was to be hung over the cross. Pilate writes on there, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The religious leaders say, no, no, no. Change that to say, he said he was the king of the Jews. But we know Pilate stood his ground, and that's the way it stayed. But it's their way of saying, he's not our king. Regardless of what he says or what he did, we don't care about his miracles, we don't care about any of that stuff, he's not our king. He just claimed to be. They rejected Jesus. In fact, they even said, remember, they'd rather have Caesar as their king, which was a bunch of hogwash anyway, because they hated him. But their rejection of Jesus was actually reflective of another defining moment earlier in their history. Now, if I can have you go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, if you're tired of going to these passages, that's okay. Just set the Bible on your lap and listen. That's all right. When I'm in sermons like this where they look up 100 verses, I sometimes get tired and just listen. Sometimes I look them up just to stay awake. So if that helps, please do so. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, remember at this particular time, Israel is a theocracy. In other words, God himself was their guardian, their caretaker. All they had to do was listen to him. Do what he says, heed his word, listen to his prophets, everything's going to be good for you. And he even gave them judges, remember. judges who would execute justice, who would listen to their cases and deal with those other issues that came up. The judges weren't always very good, but you know, they were there. But they had the prophets. They had Samuel in particular, who was kind of the prophet at this time. He's the go-to guy. But as the people had all of this going for them, and they're under a theocracy, God's looking out for them, but they started to look around at the other nations. And they noticed something the other nations had that they didn't have. The other nations all had a king. And they said, we don't have a king. We kind of like to have one of those. That seems kind of cool. That's the going thing. That's a trendy thing nowadays, to have a king. We're kind of behind the times, so we got to get us one of those. So they go to Samuel. And I pick it up at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge over us. It kind of hurt Samuel's feelings. What am I, you know? Yeah, I'm getting old, but man. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So they wanted a king. God said, fine. You don't want me, I'll give you a king. And who did he give them? Saul. We all know how that turned out. Not so good. Just like the people back in the wilderness complaining about the manna. They're tired of the manna every day. We want meat. God said, you want meat? I'll give you meat. So he sent them all kinds of quail, and they ate quail until they were all sick. And many of them died even. So I guess the lesson there is be content with what God has given us, because God always knows what's best, right? But this was rejection of God. It's been said that if there's anything we can learn from history, it's that we don't learn anything from history, right? And so earlier in their history, they had rejected God as being their king, and now they're rejecting his son, God incarnate, from being their king. Not only did they reject him, they killed him, just as Jesus described in that parable that he told on his way to Jerusalem. Well, let's not be too hard on the people of Israel. Because really in all of this, it's an indictment on the human race. Be careful that we don't look at the Jews and blame them. Some people do that. Remember back when when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, I was invited to go to Chicago for a pre-screening of it before it was released to the theaters. And after I got back, then I got contacted by, I don't know how they found out, but the Gazette contacted me. They were going to do a story on it and wanted to know what my opinion of that movie was, if I felt that it was anti-Semitic. And not only that, Channel 3 contacted me, and the reporter wanted to interview me because they were doing a story on the same thing. So she came to my office and did a 20-minute interview that got like 10 seconds of airtime. But that was my 10 seconds of fame right there. But my answer was no. It was not anti-Semitic. Even though the Jews were involved in this and they were part of this, this is an indictment on the human race. That their rejection is only displayed by all the rest of the world. They all reject him. Now, I don't want to get too much down that road, but I'm just simply saying this because we need to understand that we are all guilty as human beings of the same thing. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, Isaiah says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Maybe somebody might say, well, you know, Isaiah, he was a prophet to Israel, and so he was speaking to Israel at this time. True. But the thing you need to remember about Isaiah as a prophet is he was not just a prophet to Israel, he was a prophet to the nations. And so what he has to say is not just for them, it's for all of us. But in case that doesn't satisfy you, you can go to Romans chapter 3, where you have the Apostle Paul as he gives instruction regarding this, and he writes to Romans, to Gentile believers. And in his words in verse 9, chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? Are we better than Israel? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that is Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So at least we have some perspective on the whole general attitude of rejection when it comes to God and when it comes to Christ, his Son. Rejection of Jesus is a rejection of God. So why the hostility? Why the rejection? Why do people feel that way? Well, let me take you one place else. Psalm 2. If you go to Psalm 2, this is the last one you'll have to go to. I won't make you turn to any other one. Was that a whistle of happiness I heard? Now, in Psalm 2, and already you're familiar with this psalm, so you know where we're going with this. But the psalmist asks the question, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Now, against who? Against God. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord is God, Jehovah, and his anointed is his Son. And this is what they declare. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. R.C. Sproul calls this a massive conspiracy to overthrow the authority of God and his anointed one. That's exactly what it is. People despise the rule of God over them. Why? Well, as he says, let's break or tear the fetters and cast away their cords. It's because people view God and his rule over their lives as a restriction on their freedom. In the human mind, the goal is autonomy, independence, freedom to choose what we want to do, what we think is best for our lives and our circumstances. The rule of God, then, is perceived as ropes and chains, fetters and cords that restrict us from pursuing those unbridled desires, if you will. And so, as Sproul so eloquently puts it, he says, so the secret weapons are unveiled. The battleships come out of dry dock. The nuclear stockpile is tapped. And the troops are mobilized as a whole world joins the cosmic liberation movement. With the infantile resolve of the child who seeks to quench a blazing fire with a straw, the rulers set themselves against the sovereignty of God. And so what is God's response to this? Does he panic? Does he despair? No, not at all. Verse 4 says he sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So he laughs. Not because it's so funny, but because it's so utterly ridiculous and foolish that man can think he can throw off my sovereignty. His laughter is really a laughter of scorn. And verse 5 says he'll unleash his judgment. And verse 6 says he will establish or install his king, his anointed, his son on Zion. He's already at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven, reigning over his kingdom in the spiritual sense. But we know that the day's coming, as the scriptures promise us, that he will come again to this earth and he will sit on his throne in Jerusalem and he will reign. It's going to be great because there'll be no more political ads, or phone calls, or debates, all of that stuff. We're going to have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in charge of it all. And he'll rule with a rod of iron. It's going to be great. And so all of this boils down to this one thing. All this talk of the cross and all of the theology behind it and the rejection that man has, all of that stuff, when it comes to our individual lives right now where we're at, it comes down to this: the necessity to live a cross-centered life. A cross-centered life. Maybe somebody's thinking, don't you mean a Christ-centered life? That's what we talk about all the time. You've got to live a Christ-centered life. Well, yeah, that's true. But to live a true Christ-centered life, you have to live a cross-centered life. See, it's possible to live a Christ-centered life that is really only patterned after his love and his goodness and his kindness and all of the other nice things he did while he walked this earth. He was a great example for us, and his teachings are really good. So if we follow his teachings, that's great. But that's not enough. You have to have the cross in there. You have to know and understand and accept the fact that there's a reason for that. That he took our sins, our chastening, scourging we deserved, all of that that we inherited from Adam, he took it all on the cross. And so our lives have to pivot around the cross. And in all of history, the cross stands up like some big giant cell phone tower. And everything looks at the cross where Jesus died. Thankfully, didn't stay dead. Cross-centered life. And so the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, made this rather unusual statement. In Galatians 2:20, he said, "I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." That's what it's all about. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then this crucified, resurrected Son of God takes up residence in us. Christ lives in me, in the person of his Holy Spirit, we know that. And then in some mysterious and profound way that none of us can really comprehend or explain, we, by faith, have experienced his crucifixion. I've been crucified with Christ. I wasn't even born then. Not in the physical sense, in the spiritual sense. We're so identified with him by faith that his crucifixion becomes our crucifixion. And sin's controlling power now has been broken. Those are the real chains, the real fetters and cords that have kept us bound and restricted. It's sin. But Jesus came to take that for us and break those bands. And while we know that we will never be perfect or sinless, well, as long as we occupy this fallen flesh, we do know that we have a perfect Savior living in us. And we have a perfect power available to us. And that's why Romans chapter 6 devotes pretty much that whole chapter to teaching us that we become slaves to whatever we yield ourselves to. We don't have to sin necessarily. Because Jesus has broken that power of sin over us. And so therefore, since we have this power to be free of it, then it boils down to a moment-by-moment basis of yielding ourselves to the victorious Christ who lives within us. And when we yield to him, he then is able to live his life through us and empower us to overcome sin. It's a simple principle, but yet it's such a major obstacle to so many people. It's such a difficult thing to implement. And it seems like a very impossible thing. But that's the reality. And yes, it's true, we have to engage in this battle between the flesh and the spirit. We know that. But the victory is ours because of the cross. In the verse we cited this morning, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power is what gives us the ability to maintain our allegiance to the one who's changed our lives, who's come into us at that defining moment and opened the eyes of our understanding. Brought us to the place where we yield it to him. And therefore, we're not ashamed of the cross of Christ. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Crawford Lawrence says to become a follower of Christ means to be a member of the community of the cross. I like that. We are members of the community of the cross. It doesn't imply at all that we cannot enjoy some of the good things and the good pleasures that this life and this world has to offer. But it does mean when we surrender our lives to Christ, when we become members of the community of the cross, and we live this cross-centered life, it means that he has every claim on us, every part of us. Every thought, every action, every moment, every circumstance, every decision, everything we own. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. In fact, it's the best thing. The best place to be. Well, I'm going to end right there. Let's go from here and live a cross-centered life. Father, thank you again for the fellowship in your name that we have had today. Thank you for this community of believers who have been brought together here by our faith in our Savior and the work done on the cross. We trust the things that we've talked about today and reflected on, the scriptures that we've looked at, the music we've sung. Well, stick with us this week. Guide us now as we go through our responsibilities. May we honor you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.